sing that song again. But if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy, we are continuing our progress through this important letter for us at this time in the history of the Bronx Household of Faith. And we want to look at chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, verses 17 through 25. Because we, for the last 45 years, we have preached through books of the Bible, and except for the long narratives, we go pretty much verse by verse or paragraph by paragraph. And so that means that we sometimes come across things that are not particularly easy nor particularly relevant to us. And yet because the Word of God has application somewhere to somebody, we continue to speak it and teach it. And this passage has some application for us and some not. But it's important that we, especially in the life of our church right now, because we are in a place of transitioning, obviously, since Bob and Jeannie left at the beginning of May. And so we're changing the way that we have done things for the past 45 years. And this passage helps us, I think, to see that. So I want to read verses 17 to 25, and then we'll try to go through it and see how we can gain from it. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain," and "The laborer deserves his wages." Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing with partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we could continue for a long time, and indeed one day we will, for eternity, it seems. We could go for a long time thinking about the meaning of Christ's death on our behalf and our need for him, the cleansing of our conscience and the renewing of our minds and the joy that awaits those who've been purchased by the blood of your Son. But we still live on this earth, and we have to navigate various relationships, and we have things that must be done that you want us to do. And so we come to a passage like this that you inspired Paul to write to Timothy, and we know that it has something to say to us, particularly at this time in our history, the Bronx Household of Faith, and I ask that you would help us to embrace it and learn from it. And for those who seem distant from this or seem that this is not really something that means anything to them, I pray that the truth of your word nevertheless will impact them, and they will want more of that which is life-giving in the message of the gospel of your Son, in whose name I pray. Amen. we're working through this book, as I said, because we need to, honestly. The church is a dynamic organism and is always changing, and that means we have to make adjustments, just like our bodies are making adjustments as days go by and weeks and months and years. If you haven't experienced that much yet, you will. Your body will adjust to the new reality of your life. And that's just the way that we are on this planet, because we're temporarily here. We're pilgrims. And so we have to continue to make adjustments, and our church needs to make adjustments, and we're trying to follow God's path in that. And this book is instructive, this letter, really it's a letter, because Paul, the apostle, experienced church planter and evangelist, been around doing this for 30 years or so by the time this is written, is helping his protege, his disciple, Timothy, a younger man, probably in his around 30 years or so, to work through some of the difficulties in a particular church in Western Turkey called Ephesus, in that town. And so he's telling Timothy how to set things up, how to promote a well-organized and healthy, growing, maturing church. And so we've seen what he said in previous chapters, and remembering that the goal of all this and the goal of the Bronx Household of Faith included in this, and really any legitimate church, the goal ought to be, as he says in chapter 1, verse 5, love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That is the goal of our instruction, of being together as a church, that individually we would reflect the love of God. I mean, that's the characteristic that stands out when you sum them all together and you look at 1 Corinthians 13, the summary of sort of the character qualities of Christ, and says in John, 1 John, that God is love. That is, that's the characteristic of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit's relationship is the meaning of what love is. And so that's supposed to be and will be reflected to some degree in his people. It must be. There must be some DNA evidence, just like the biological parents. They may not look the same, but the DNA is going to show that that kid is that parent's. And so it is with the people of God. We have imprinted upon us the DNA of God. He's caused us to be born again into his family. So love must be that which we are pursuing, must be our aim. And so that's individually true for us and collectively as the body of Christ here as the Bronx Household of Faith. And what we've seen is that God has put his church together in such a way that each member of a local church is designed to help others move toward that goal. So although we each have an individual relationship with God, yet in a very mysterious way, we are influencing one another. We're helping one another. God is the Savior, and he saves, and he keeps on saving, and he will save, that is, through past, present, and future reality of salvation, cleansed from our sin. We're being cleansed from our sin, and one day we'll be completely free from our sin. But God has put us in a body of people that help us do that. We help each other, just like your body now is it's feeding off each other. Parts of the body are helping one another. And so it is with the body of Christ. And so that's why the church must be important to us. It must be, but you're not going to grow as a loving person. You cannot, because you're not resourcing the organism that God has designed and put in place to make that happen. You just can't do it without the church. That's the reality. And so that's what we're seeing here in this letter. So that's why Paul tells Timothy how the church needs to be a healthy, well-ordered, growing and maturing body so that we can all grow up in Christ. That not trying to produce superstars with a healthy body that's functioning well and growing as the members grow together. So last week we saw the two characteristics that Paul gives. There are other places and there are other characteristics, but the one that Paul's emphasizing here in this letter, we saw the two characteristics of a maturing church. First was that the relationships between members can be described by the word encouraging. That doesn't mean backslapping and, you know, rah-rah, you can do it. But the encouragement that we saw, even in Sunday school, we're looking at passages that are parallel to this, that it's stirring one another up to love, and love that produces actions that are just an effect of that love. So the relationships within this particular body of Christ is supposed to be characterized by a spiritual dynamic that means we're helping one another grow in love. And then what that means in our particular situations. And of course, every one of us here is in a different situation. And that's very important. We're not trying to make everybody look the same, or everybody have the same occupation, the same routine in life, the same family structure. We're all different, just like all parts of my body are different. And yet the result of our relationships is that we're helping one another do that. And I can't really say it's true, but it seems to me that when I was a kid in a church growing up, that everybody depended upon the pastor. It's sort of like the pastor was the one that was supposed to make everything happen. But the people themselves, their relationships didn't seem to me to be very spiritually nourishing. That's not a healthy church. A healthy church, the body is helping itself. The members are encouraging and helping each other grow. And it's not waiting for the pastor to do something or say something or be all that. But it's the interaction of the relationships with one another. The second characteristic then of a maturing church we saw was particular because of the particular economic situation in first century Roman Empire that has some application for us here today, that the second characteristic is that members are caring for their families, meaning including economically. That the church body recognizes their responsibility to their family and seeks to provide for them. And when that fails, when that can't happen for one reason or another, then the church is committed to helping in those situations. But the first obligation is the parents' responsibility for their children when they're young, and then the children's responsibility for their parents when they get older. That's what we see here as the pattern. And in some ways, it's like the parents are investing in their children when they're young so that when they get old, their investment will pay off and they'll be cared for by the children that they've invested in. I certainly hope that works for me. But those are the two characteristics. Now we come to this section. And you see the way that Paul's mind is thinking. He's trying to really set up the structure of a well-ordered church so that the people know how to proceed when situations arise, unpleasant ones as well. So he gives some specific instructions concerning the relationship between the elders, the pastors, bishops, overseers. Those all mean the same thing. Those words describe the same set of male leadership in the local church. And we looked at that some months ago. So he's talking here now about some specific relationships that exist between the spiritual leaders and the rest of the body. The first one that he gives is that spiritual leaders are to be respected and held in high regard. And it's clear that it's not because they're better, but their role is that of managing, encouraging, teaching, leading, and therefore that, as in all relationships, you who work for people, or if you're an employer, that relationship between employee and employer is to be one of respect and honor that goes with it, recognizing that they're a decision-making position that requires some thought and some wisdom and risk. And so so we see it in the business world, or in the world of education as well. The teacher, the professor is supposed to be respected, honored, supposed to be. We see it in government, the government officials or police or whatever, and within the family, of course. That's throughout the scripture, and it's throughout, really throughout all societies. So this is not doing something different with the church relationship. It's expected that in any relationship that involves leadership, that there is to be a respect and honor that goes with that. And that's important for us to see. And of course that's true then in the case of pastors or elders, because they are mandated by God to teach the Word of God, which can save your souls, right? That's what he says. So what comes out of a pastor's mouth, he is accountable to God for, because if he teaches things that lead to your damnation, it's not a good place for the pastor to be when he stands before God. That's why, in my case, and I know this is true with Bob too, because I was aware of that for these past 45 years or more, I'm afraid to say anything that's not this book. Because I know if I stick with what the book says, that's what God says. I start getting my own ideas, I'll tell you they're my own ideas, because I don't want to confuse you. You have to believe what God says, you don't have to believe my own ideas. And so in that sense, within the church, there's the sense of the elders or pastors have been given the responsibility to explain the Word of God, to teach it with the expectation that you receive it as the Word of God, authoritatively. And that's why there is to be respect or honor given, because of that. Now, some places go overboard on that, you know, and they have all kinds of, they put the people up on a pedestal, and that's wrong. That we're all part of a body. And as I told you before, I'm Brother Jack. I'm just one of the body. I have a particular role, but as far as being different than any other member, I'm not. I'm a member of the body of Christ, and I have a particular role. He says, though, that in this particular case, that the honor includes providing for living expenses for those elders who devote themselves to preaching and teaching, and so that they'll have enough time to prepare well. I mean, this, of course, this started then actually in the Old Testament. The Levites, who were ministers in the temple and the tabernacle before that, were provided for so they could spend their time ministering in the temple. And that carried over then into the New Testament church, that the leaders trying to take care of the needs of the flock, so to speak, both in teaching and in caring for the members, they just didn't have time to earn their own living. And so people provided for them. They gave them the wherewithal to be able to live without having to go out and get a job. Now, Paul did work as a tent maker. And so they were, even though he didn't have to, he did not want to be a burden on churches. And so when he was able to, and when it was necessary, he worked for his own living. Some churches today, some denominations, believe that that's what should be true for all their pastors. And so they have jobs and they don't get paid by the church. But most churches are, I would guess, and that's probably universal, believe that the pastors need to be supported so they can give them time to teaching and preaching. Now, in our church, the Bronx Household of Faith, for 30 years, Bob was paid full-time in the church for the preparation for teaching and preaching in this particular body. And right now, we're not doing that, and perhaps in January, we'll restart that, depending on what happens in these next few months with Jordan. But that's the kind of the process of where we're in. That's the rationale for it. It's not giving people money just because they have a position. It's because they need a living wage so that they can take care of the church and take care of the flock in teaching and preaching. So that's the first kind of relationship that exists between the elders and the church. They are to be respected and held in high regard for their work of ministry, and then at least some of them probably need to be supported full time. We can talk about that more on September 29th in our one-day conference. The second matter that Paul addresses here, which really is different than what we find in the world system, because here spiritual leaders, although they're to be held in honor and respected, they are also to be held accountable like everybody else. And I mean, we have seen that in the government lately, but nevertheless, this is an important truth that elders, pastors are still members of the body and need to be treated in those kinds of areas of church discipline in the similar ways as anybody else. So that Matthew 18, where Jesus taught that if you have a conflict with somebody, you try to work it out with them. Or if you see somebody doing something and they're not right, that you try to correct them and they don't want to listen to you, and you bring a couple other people and you say, hey, look, you know, this can't go on, and they reject that too, then you bring it before the church and it becomes public. That's the process of church discipline that every one of us who's a Bronx Household of Faith member has signed on to. We've all agreed to that. And tragically, we've had to do that in this body of believers. But the pastors are also susceptible to that, so that pastors can actually be excommunicated. And there are churches that I know of where that has in fact happened. They refuse to repent of a particular sin, and they are cast out of the church, figuratively speaking, put out. So pastors are not above the law in that sense. They are. You don't want to be in a church where that can't happen. You don't. That's. You want to be in a church where the leaders are accountable. And so that's what we find here. That there's this high standard for the pastors, really just like everybody else. But in a particular way, Paul tells Timothy to do something that we don't see practiced. At least I've never seen it. And it seems like Paul had sent Timothy as his representative. Timothy was not an apostle. He didn't have an apostolic authority, but he appealed to Paul's apostolic authority. So Paul told Timothy what to do. And in this case, Paul tells Timothy, hey, look, if there is the need to deal with one of these elders that you've appointed in this church or churches, don't know how many where there were, then this is the way it's to be done. Short of excommunication, there can be a public rebuke. Now, it seems like these offenses that these elders may become guilty of were not such that would require public church discipline. That is, it wasn't, I'm guessing, we don't know for sure, that he's not talking about moral sin that would require then some kind of church discipline. But perhaps it was other kinds of complaints that people had against an elder. Somebody who's had outbursts of anger. He loses his temper, and several people have said, man, he did it to me too. And you know, he goes off the chart yelling and screaming. And so that it's established that that's in fact what happened, but the man keeps doing it. And so Paul says to Timothy, hey, look, you know, you got to call him out on that in front of the whole church. Say, brother, you have got a problem with your temper, and you're offending people. You've got to stop that. Got to stop it now. So that's not excommunication. But that is a public humiliation. And the pastors then, if they're mishandling their role, perhaps they're being irresponsible with the money, or they're being lazy. In other ways, not carrying out their responsibilities. Then Paul tells Timothy, you need to call him up front, and you need to tell him he's got to stop that. So everybody, well, several things happen. They have public shame. Maybe will cause the guy to get on track, and so he won't have to be removed from being an elder. He may be damaged for a while, but he'll survive it. But it also scare everybody else in a way. Man, you know, these guys are for real, you know? They're not playing around here. And so there's that effect. Because again, the goal is that we all move towards love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And that includes the pastors as well. So that's what he's saying to Timothy. And so there's no hierarchy of privilege. And there's no partiality to be utilized here. So today we don't have that kind of an arrangement. We have an apostle who's sending his emissaries to straighten things out in the church. I mean, these people that call themselves apostles, you see it all over these church buildings, they're not apostles. That's a name they've chosen for themselves because it gives them a false sense of power and authority, and people believe them. Don't be duped by that. There are no apostles anymore. They're not there. Don't go for that. So what do we do today? Well, we have here, I think, another reason why plural leadership is important. Because if it's one person, one man, if I were the only pastor, and right now I am, but I don't want to be this way for long. I don't. But if I were to be the only pastor, what are you going to say to me? Who among you is going to take me up front and rebuke me? I don't know. But if we have plural leadership, then the other elders can hold each individual elder accountable. And that's part of the role of the plural and a part of the wisdom of plural leadership. So that's the second one. So first one, the relationship of the church, all the church body to the leaders, one of respect. And secondly, the elders are accountable to God and to the people that they are ministers with. The third kind of relationship is that spiritual leadership is to be tested. That, and he'd already said in chapter 3 that elders should not be new or young believers, novices who don't really have experience. And now he gives us some of the reasons for that. Because it takes time to know somebody, to really know them. It takes time to know what they're motivated by and what their issues are. And so some people who may look capable over a period of time, you realize that they don't really have the qualifications that we need as an elder. But on the positive side, somebody may have the gifts, but it takes a long time for them to develop or for them to be seen. And so somebody that you may not have considered to be a spiritual leader, over time you begin to realize, no, they really are a person I can trust, and they've explained the Word of God well, and they're people of character, they're managing their household well, they're people who have a good reputation. And so these people, although they may not be superstars, they're really the kind of man we want as a spiritual leader. So either end of the spectrum, ones who seem to be really amazing, but then over time you realize that they're not all that they appear to be. And those who don't have the obvious qualities, but over time it's revealed that they really do have the spiritual maturity. So how much time is needed? Well, that depends upon the situation and the person that's being considered. There is no set limit. Now, there are, of course, there are denominations and churches that set kind of, not arbitrary, but they have reasons for setting lengths of time for testing. But it's no real clear-cut standard that we find in the Word of God. So it really depends then upon and it's the responsibility of wise leaders in the church, not just the pastor or other elders, but the wise leadership in the church to determine how long a person needs to be observed before they would be considered qualified for a position of spiritual leadership. That's the third kind of relationship. The fourth is that spiritual leadership is to be impartial in applying the need for accountability, impartiality. And the church is the body of Christ. It belongs to Him. It's not any particular person's own little fiefdom or kingdom. Now, there are plenty of places that seems to be what's in operation, that it's the pastor's church. This is not Jack's church. Please don't say that. This wasn't Bob's church. This is not Bob and Jack's church. This is not our church. We're members of it. We belong to Christ. This is Christ's church. And so we need to live with that kind of sense of impartiality. This is not about any one particular person or even a family. This is not the Roberts Church. This is God's church. This is Christ's church. And so we need to see that. The pastors, the elders, are accountable to the chief shepherd. And we are not allowed to lead the church according to our own preferences or by showing favoritism. And of course, undoubtedly, I don't know, people don't tell me, but you know, I've been here for quite a long time, and I'm sure that that's been a criticism. And people say, oh, it's the Roberts. If that's in your head, please come and tell me and talk to me about it. Because I want to get it out of your head. Because if that's been true, I want to repent of it. Because I don't have a right to do that. Bob and I did not have a right to treat people because of our personal preference with anyone. And if we did, we were wrong. And we need to own up to that. And if I do that, I'm wrong. And I need to be called on the carpet for that. But you do that in private with me. But that is not my intention. And it's not been our intention for these 40 years to run this sort of like our own little kingdom. God forbid that has been any part of our motivation. But if you think so, then you need to come and tell me, because I need to repent. And I'll call Bob and say, hey, Bob, you need to repent too. I just talked to him this last week. So because this is clear that this church belongs, as all churches do, the name of Christ, belong to Christ. In chapter 3, verse 15, Paul calls the church the household of God, which is the church of the living God. This is a quote. The household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, Bob preached on this, I think, last month, that the Bronx Household of Faith, among other churches, are the church of the living God. God lives here, not in the building. He lives in his people, which is the church. So God is here, and this is the pillar. This is holding up the truth. It's sustaining the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth about who God is. And it's a buttress of the truth. It defends the truth. This church is to be a place where God is found. You want to find God, then you need to go to the people of God. They're there. And God is there in their midst. And you can find God among that church because he's there. He said he would be there. And the church is where God lives. And the church speaks and defends the truth in a confused and bewildered world. We want people to come who are confused, because the truth straightens people out. It lifts the fog. It takes the blinders off. The truth of the Word of God, not necessarily the first time, although that can happen, but over a period of time as we begin to see more clearly, just like fog does usually take time to dissipate. It doesn't just all go away instantaneously, but it gradually gets clearer and you're able to see better. And that's what the proclamation of the truth, hearing the truth, not just here, but when you do it in your own homes, in your own living situation, getting the truth to get out the fog of your mind. And the church is where mistaken and destructive ideas that are rampant in our society are corrected. We need to be addressing issues that are confusing the young people especially, but the old people too. The world is killing us with all this stuff. We're just piling on. Everybody's piling on. It seems like it's accelerated in the last 50 years. The rapidly increasing anti-Christian rejection of God's truth, both in personal relationships and marriage relationships, family relationships, and as someone said this morning, even in our own bodies. So this is a place where the church is speaking the truth to bring correction to wrong ideas. All of us here, including myself, I know that I have wrong ideas. I don't know what they are, otherwise I wouldn't have them anymore, I think. But all of us here have, I recognize them in some of you, that you've got some wrong ideas, that maybe you say that about me. There's nothing right about that. You're probably right. So we need to be all corrected, and then we help each other with that. If I'm left to myself, I'm really out there. I need help to stay on the reservation. And that's what the church does as well. So this is what the church is about. It's the people, the church is the people who belong to God, who are led by elders, and we collectively are the pillar and bulwark of the truth. So says the Word of God. Now, as I've said already, that the Bronx Household of Faith leadership is in transition. And on September the 9th, 2 weeks from today, we'll have a covenant members meeting. And at that time, I will recommend Jordan to be an elder here in the Bronx Household of Faith. Then on September the 29th, and I said that earlier too, we will meet for a day of prayer and discussion about the church's future direction and seek God's wisdom and confirmation of the recommendation that I will make in 2 weeks. These are important matters. I mean, I hope you're going to be here a lot longer than I'm going to be here. I mean, I'm glad I've been here as long as I have. But, you know, I'm not Methuselah. And so, and you, none of you all look like you're ready to drop over anytime soon. So that means you're going to be here longer than I am. I would like to have the church pointed in a direction that I can really be, say, man, God's really at work there. And of course, I would like to ride along for a while too, but nevertheless, that's what I want. So the church, these are important times. We've never done this before. You know, it's not like we can go back and read the playbook and see how we did it. We've never done this before. So we're seeking God's will, seeking his best for the benefit of everyone in the body of Christ here. And so please take these matters seriously. And we need to be faithful as God's people. And we need to embrace the seriousness of the issues. So we are bound together in love. And our individual love and our family's maturity in Christ will be affected by how we proceed, because we affect one another. Whether we admit it or not, we are influencing each other. And we need to be those who are influencing one another towards godliness. The question, one of the questions this morning in Sunday school, do you think that you can be too heavenly minded, that you're so heavenly minded you have no earthly good? And I said, I don't really know anybody that's been in danger of. The cults that have those are up in the mountains and we don't see them anyway. But most of us were so earthly minded that we can't really see the heavenly things. We need to help each other sort of push our vision upward. And that's what all this is intended to do. As the body of Christ, we want to move towards growing in love for God and for his glory, that would be more of our passion and our delight. May it be so. Let's pray. If you are not Lord of the church, there's no point in going on, because we're going to blow things badly. We're going to twist things up. We're going to take things in the wrong way. We're going to use words for our own advantage that will end up hurting other people. But because you're the Lord of the church, Lord Jesus, you know how to get us through the maze of issues that lie before us in our own personal lives, in our families, and in the church. And we ask you that you will give us confidence, and that we will go forward with the assurance that because you love your church, including the Bronx Household of Faith, you're going to do it. You're going to help us get through it. And although we're not perfect and we won't do things perfectly, we haven't done things perfectly. We did a lot of things that we should have done differently. But we're grateful for the line of faithfulness that you have maintained for these 47 years. And I pray that we will believe that you're going to keep us going for your glory and for the good of everybody here. We all need to grow up. We all need to mature. We're all not where we should be. All of us here. We're still, some of us are more messed up than others, but we're all still a piece of work. And we ask that you would continue to work in us for your glory and your honor till Jesus comes or we see you face to face. Amen.